Thanks, guys. I encourage you to have your Bibles open. If you didn't grab one, remember to grab one from over there. It's always good to make sure I keep on track and that you see what we're looking at is not just, well, it is only six verses today, but it fits well within the message of 1 and 2 Corinthians. This service, if you look around, has lots of empty seats, doesn't it? Now, there's good news in that. There's a whole pile of people away on SWAT cam. But wouldn't it be great that we had a queue of people to get into church, that so many people wanted to join us? Wouldn't it be great if we actually had to plant another 10 o'clock service? That would be good, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great if we had the problem of not fitting in to the facilities we had because so many people wanted to follow Jesus? What would we do? What are you doing to make sure this service grows numerically? Here's some suggestions of things we could do. We could get more comfortable seating. That's what the cinema does. You get lounge chairs, recliner chairs. Or you could get, maybe we could have cafe church and people could bring an order to us on the way through. Wouldn't that be great? I don't know whether your stomach's rumbling. Normally by the end of the service, the kids have had it. Wouldn't it be great just to, you know, have baristas making coffee? We could just text them and they'd drop it, bring it off to us. Great idea, isn't it? We've got nice new carpet. We could get more flashier carpet. I don't know what more flashier carpet looks like, but we could do it. Maybe people would be coming to our church if we... Now, this is not a sledge on the guys and the people involved in the grounds maintenance, but if we had prettier garden, you know, wouldn't that be... That would draw people along, wouldn't it? We've got one data projector, and I keep thinking, wouldn't it be great if we had two data projectors or maybe three or four data projectors that were screened everywhere? You could have your own, maybe in the back of the seats. That's what the planes have done. You know, your own data projector. And maybe actually we could do it that if this was a really dodgy sermon, you could just live stream someone else's sermon like you could do in a, you know, watch your own movie. That would be great, wouldn't it? Some churches have gone to mosh pits. The 8:30 service didn't think that was a great idea. But wouldn't that, you know, if we had the sort of music that you could do in a mosh pit, wouldn't that be, that would sort of bring more people in? I'm actually not 100% sure what a mosh pit is. I've heard of them. I've seen the concept of them, but maybe smoke machines, you know, and not smoke caused because my hearing aid battery's sort of cross-circuited and burning, but maybe smoke machines that's caused, you know, wouldn't a bit of ambience. We should have Trudy playing up and down the scales as I'm preaching, and I think that'll be, yeah, anyhow. What are your thoughts on growing a church? Now, you might like the more traditional services, so you might think that Rick should be back in his 90, and it's quite a scary thought, let me tell you. You might think that there would be more people coming here if we followed the prayer book more word for word, or maybe used the King James Version with the these and thous and thines in it. Then maybe that's where you would go, or maybe we actually just need someone better up the front, quite frankly. Someone who's a bit more appealing to the eye, good face for radio, you know, that sort of stuff. You know, someone who's a bit more eloquent, that's what we'd actually want, wouldn't we? Someone who has the right words to use, who can tell a great story. Maybe it's three or four more sermon illustrations would be better than just prattling on the Bible, you know. Maybe someone who's a bit more professional. I did put my best shirt on today, but sometimes the shirts are pretty dodgy, aren't they? One who runs a tighter ship, someone who's a bit more stylish in their hairstyle or have some hair at any rate would be nice. What is it that grows a church? That's the question we're asking. I wonder whether you've thought through, because you should be thinking about that, because we're not the only Christian church, but there's a heck of a lot of people out there that wouldn't have the foggiest about eternity. And so we should be thinking about growing this church because there's a whole pile of people who need saving, rescuing. Well, in the church in Corinth, they weren't necessarily they were thinking about those outside the church, but inside the church, there's a bit of a competition going to who's the best leader. In fact, the competition was about power and control, like most things are, and Paul, they wanted to remove Paul, some people did, because quite frankly, Paul was a very unimpressive person. He was the sort of person that you'd be shocked if they came along to church. He obviously wasn't all that eloquent, or he came across that way. I think he probably did that on purpose because he didn't want people to be, well, just following him because he's a gifted speaker. He was a very unimpressive man. He suffered. He didn't have trendy clothes on. He suffered for the sake of the gospel. I could imagine that Paul stood and spoke before his congregations with recent wounds on him. He might have stunk because he'd been in jail, or maybe he couldn't get out because he'd been in jail. And it's very embarrassing to have, well, church can't meet today because our leader's in jail. He's very ordinary. He didn't play that public speaking game, wise and eloquent words that everyone else did. You know, maybe he could have gone onto YouTube and seen how the more gifted presenters put their stories, that they just build the congregation's emotional connection with them to the right point, and they share the right illustration, and then they call for, well, you could call for money, or you could call for allegiance, or you could call for, I don't know what you'd call for. You can do far better than Paul as a leader. That's what they were saying. Paul's, he had his time, but I think we could do better than Paul. And that opposition to Paul, sadly, was also opposition to the gospel. So these people came with a different gospel. If you kick Paul out, he's not a person who's reliable, you kick his gospel out. And Paul will refer to them later on in the next chapter as super apostles. These guys are super apostles in inverted commas. These are the impressive ones. They're the perfect group of people to lead the church in Corinth. Impressive, clever speakers, could talk about their own deeply amazing spiritual experiences. Impressive gifts they had. Well, in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we've seen that Paul, how has he responded to these accusations and attacks on his leadership? And he does defend himself, but his purpose is not to defend himself so he got his own group of, you know, groupies that follow him around. He loves people. He loves the church in Corinth, and he wants the church in Corinth to keep following what he says, because what he says is the only means of salvation. See, if you reject Paul and you go with these super apostles, you reject the gospel, and the super apostles will entertain you and look impressive, but that you'll be cactus on judgment day. Now, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that Paul talks about a bunch of them. In fact, I think there's a majority of them who are now back, I'm following Paul and the gospel Paul preaches. I've rejected those super apostles. I'm back with the gospel as we first heard it. But there are some who remain defiant. It could be the super apostles just by themselves, or it could be them plus a small gathering of people who are networking just to keep the rage going. In chapter 8 and 9, because a large part of the church has come back to the gospel that Paul preaches, Paul is reminding them, well, if you're back doing that, remember your promise that you made to support the church in Jerusalem. Remember that. Don't begrudgingly give that money. Do it because you want to. So he talks about that generosity. We've seen that over the last couple of weeks. But there's a bunch of people who are not liking this, who are unimpressed with that two-faced Paul. And we get to there today, and there's a change of tone in 2 Corinthians from chapter 9 to chapter 10. And Paul starts to ramp up his attack on the unrepentant false leaders and those who are with him. How about I pray for us as we look at God's word this morning? Lord, in your grace, we ask that your word will speak directly to our hearts. We pray, Lord God, that we won't just think this is an other person problem. We pray that we'll be encouraged and spurred on. We pray, Lord God, that you'll remove distractions. Help me to be clear and work through us by your Spirit to bring people into your kingdom and to strengthen us in our following of you. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, Paul has addressed the problem, and those who remain defiant are there, and he appeals to them. He says, please come back. Verse 2. He begs them, come back before I arrive there and have to take you to task. I will discipline you, but please come back to obedience before I get there. Please come back to following the gospel and not living according to the standards of this world. Some have. Some remain defiant. And Paul could have said, well, now that 51% of you are following me, let's turf the others out. He could have said, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. But he does say, I want to give you every opportunity to come back. Verse 6, I want your obedience to be complete. What does that mean? Till every one of them has the ample opportunity to come back. Some won't, but till everyone has that ample opportunity, I want you to be ready for this so I don't catch people oscillating where the heck they stand. Because that's Paul's heart, isn't it? See, Paul was appalled, he said at the beginning of the book, called by God as an apostle by the will of God. And it wasn't about him catching people out and scoring points over them. He wants people to repent and have the opportunity to come back. And so he appeals to the church in Corinth. Don't be led astray. Come back to the following the gospel of Jesus. And if you reject Paul, you reject him. Yeah, sure. But you reject his gospel, and that's really bad. And he starts chapter 10, verse 1, reminding them of what he said in chapter 1, verse 1. I, Paul, am the one speaking here. What motivates Paul? Why does he act the way he does? Well, he starts to defend himself. We're going to see later on he gets rather embarrassed about defending himself, but not today. Today he just sort of lays out what he's been doing. So you understand where I'm coming from. So the misrepresentations of me, Paul says, you might understand why they're misrepresentations. The reason why he's been gentle and humble among them is because that's actually what Jesus wanted. You go back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Paul doesn't reference it there, but that's what Jesus talked about. He liked that. Not only did he talk about it and like it, but he was it. And Paul is saying, I'm just reflecting the character of Christ here. And he reflects the character of Christ in the way that he disciplines the church. Those people who accuse him being timid when he's face to face and bold when he's away, Paul is like that because he wants people to have every opportunity to repent. But Paul's meekness is not weakness. It's not a lack of resolve. It's not that he just has a character flaw that he's two-faced. He just wants people to have that opportunity. He's reflecting the character of Christ. And if you choose not to turn back to following Christ, don't worry, I'll be down there. And the reason I'll be down there is to give those who are defiant an absolute hammering because he doesn't want the church in Corinth to keep being led astray. You know, sometimes we can misunderstand gospel ministry, just like the church in Corinth. We've seen in 2 Corinthians that Paul is called by God, and the gospel that he preaches, God removes veils from people's hearts so that they can turn to Christ. God removes the veil. And because of that, Paul knows that all I need to do is preach the gospel. Smoke machines, mosh pit, didn't cross his mind. He doesn't have to be impressive. The gospel is the thing that dominates and needs to dominate. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, all I need to do is set forth the truth of God plainly. I don't need to use deception. I don't need to use clever tricks, shameful ways. I don't even need to twist and distort the message so that it scratches people where they're itching. In chapter 10, Paul says that straightforward presentation of the gospel demolishes the arguments of those that they are at war with. He lives in the world, he's not stupid, but he doesn't use the weapons of this world because he's not stupid. He used the weapon that God has given him. When God sends Paul out to tell people about Jesus, God is the one who lifts the veil of unbelief from their heart. And all he needs to do is to set forth the truth of the gospel plainly. Use the divine power that God has given him. Isn't that amazing? God has invested in you his divine power. So what is it? Well, sadly, in the church of Corinth, some people thought it was all about super good gifts, super good experiences, super good healing, super good talks, speech. And Paul means by divine power, none of that. Divine power, Paul says, is just simply setting forth the truth of God plainly. That is the, chapter 4, the treasure of the gospel. Remember, you are a clay jar with great treasure. In chapter 4, verse 7, that is the all-surpassing power that comes from God. In Romans chapter 1, different book, same author, same sovereign author and same human author. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You can't do better than that. You don't need to dress it up and you don't need to dress it down. That is what God wants us to be on about, the church in Corinth to be on about, and the leaders of the church to be on about. Be people who set forth the truth of the gospel plainly. And the reason why is Paul uses lots of language related to war. Did you know we're at war? Did you realize we're at war? It'd be wrong for us to miss that reality, wouldn't it? And our weapon is the gospel. People don't flock up to hear about Jesus because we're at war. We're not trendy because we're at war. The society we live in doesn't like what we do and say because we're at war, whether they realize it or not. But our weapon is not theirs. Our weapon is to introduce people to God by speaking about what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid the debt of their sin and wiped away the guilt of their sin so that they can approach the throne of grace with confidence. And Paul says in chapter 1, that is why we have great comfort. That's where our hope is. In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, he says, I don't really need to win arguments and debates. Well, he does, but he doesn't use their techniques. He just says, I'll proclaim the gospel, and the gospel will demolish the arguments and the values and the worldviews of those that we're engaging. The gospel impacts us. The gospel impacts you, doesn't it? The gospel transforms us from unbelief to belief and from disobedience to obedience. The gospel demolishes our sinful habits. It transforms the way we think. It tears down every high thing, everything we worship. It transforms our every action and our every thought to the knowledge of the living God. That's what Paul says the gospel does. That's the gospel he preaches. That's what he wants to happen in the church in Corinth. Let me ask us a question. Is that what the gospel is doing in your life? Yes, it is. That's why we are listening to God's word in a way. That's why we might study God's word and read God's word. We want just not knowledge. It's not an exam that we've set. We want to be transformed by God's word. How is the gospel transforming you? We can see what it's not doing in an Anglican church somewhere in Adelaide, but what is it doing in you? What is it doing in us? What is the gospel doing in our lives? You see, God, his gospel, and Paul, the gospel that he preaches that comes from God, is not happy with an all roads lead to Rome approach. There's not many different pathways to salvation that we happen to choose this way and another bunch of religious people to happen to choose the Anglican prayer book and the sacraments. salvation comes from Jesus Christ, and is only through the work of Jesus on the cross. Every other worldview, every other religion, even those of the most religious people you know who reject Jesus, they are not saved because there is not all these different roads that lead to Rome. There is one way that leads to Rome, and that is through Jesus Christ. Let me take the Rome bit out of it. There's not lots of different ways to go to get saved. There is one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's a huge call. That's a very arrogant call, isn't it? Our culture says that all truths are equally valid. Our culture says that there is no one way, choose your own adventure. And God says there is only one way. If you reject that way, you're going to be in deep trouble when you stand before God's judgment seat. And Paul says there is only one way. Stop following these super apostles. Come back to the truth of the gospel because it affects your eternity. It's arrogant to claim there's one way. Our culture thinks that. It's easy for us then to follow the way of our culture. Let's leave that part out. Let's not talk about the fact that people need to change anything. You can just add Jesus to what you already believe. You can be a materialistic hedonist. That is someone who just enjoys a good time and spending lots of money. You can be a materialistic hedonist and follow Jesus on Sundays. You'll be right. You can follow Jesus and spend your time the way you want to, and spend your money the way you want to, and have sex with whoever you want to. That'll be right. Paul says no. God says no. It's a huge call, isn't it? Our cultural bias can mean that we go light on the gospel. And Paul says, and here's our challenge for us today, one of the challenges, that the gospel will bring every argument, will demolish every argument and every stronghold of every worldview that sets itself up against God. And he reminds us at the beginning of the book, the reason why he can be so arrogant and make such a claim as that is Jesus has risen from the dead. That's where his comfort is, because God raises the dead. Jesus is still dead. We have no hope. And he'll say in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith, you being here today, and me spending lots of time writing every week, talking from God's word, is a dead set waste of time if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. And I don't mean spiritually, I mean physically. The gospel is great comfort because it's true, and the gospel, because it is true, is the only weapon God gives people. Their only hope. And so in verse 6 he says, I'm about to come, but I want everyone to have the opportunity to repent, to come back to obedience. When I come, I'll hold those who teach the hold on to false truth. I'll hold them to account. Don't you worry about that. My meekness is not weakness. I have great resolve because the gospel is at stake, but I want to give you every opportunity to repent. We're going to unpack the rest of 2 Corinthians 10 over the next 2 weeks. We're slowing down as we go through it. We're going to be looking at a number of things. But we're not in Corinth, so how does any of what we're reading today have anything to do with how we live as God's people? Let me just raise quickly 3 things. There's lots to discuss, but I'll give you some stuff to yarn about over morning tea. I think we see in Paul starting to address false teaching the way the gospel should impact our understanding of church discipline. It's gospel-shaped discipline. This is a serious problem in the church in Corinth. And we see here Paul's gospel heart in the way that he disciplines the people who are false teachers. He does rebuke them clearly. They are in no doubt in the things that he writes that their gospel is not the same and they are false teachers. But in Paul's character, because it's not about him, he just simply reflects the character of Christ. He is meek and humble. He is gentle. He desires that they hear the truth and are changed by the truth. He is not scoring political points here. He's not promoting himself and building his own Paul, whatever his surname was, ministries. This is about following Jesus. Is that what drives your heart? I reckon you probably know people in your family and friends circle who don't follow Jesus or used to follow Jesus and no longer follow Jesus. For the ones that don't follow Jesus, it's very easy for us to make excuses. They're nice people. They take their religion very seriously. For the ones that used to follow Jesus and no longer do, it's very easy for us to say, oh, they were baptized. They'll be right. They turn up to Christmas and Easter. God will be happy with that, won't he? How would you engage them? Those that have turned their back on the gospel they once knew. You could get on your high horse and ride into battle. Paul says he came amongst them humbly and gently. But he didn't muck around with what he said. He set forth the truth of the gospel plainly. Lovingly, humbly, gently. How would you engage those people you know who've drifted away? That's something to talk about over morning tea. The second way I think this passage should impact us, it just reminds us. We want this service to grow. We want this church to grow. I think it would be great that if in 2 years' time we had such a problem with space, not because of COVID, but we had such a problem with space that we thought we need to start another church service, I don't know, at the other end of Perseverance Road. Wouldn't that be a great problem to have? We could just say, well, we're comfortable here. We know people. We love people. We just, well, let's hang here. Paul doesn't think that way. We are at war with a society who rebels against God because, as we're going to see in chapter 11, there's a cunning mongrel called Satan who doesn't want people to follow Jesus. But our weapon is not the weapon that everyone else wants to use. Our weapon is setting forth the gospel plainly, not watering down, not brightening it up, not putting bells and whistles with it, not trying to make it more appealing or less appealing. The gospel is our weapon in this battle. The gospel is our weapon against the false teaching of our diocese. But it's not just that. It's the weapon that we have in calling people to obedience in Christ. Authentic Christian ministry is gospel-driven ministry. But what does that look like? I've said it enough times. We could have run the carols on the hill as a church and had everyone like us. They still liked us, I think, although no one told me they didn't like us. But we could have had them like us more if we simply just had a good time. But we spoke about the gospel. I'm sure that's what we want to do as a church. We could run the art displays out the front or in the shops and not mention Jesus. Just present the imagery that our society would go, I love that. That makes me feel gooey inside. But we seek to bring the gospel to bear because we want people to know what Easter's about. Or Christmas. And the team that does that and the shops, that some of them know it and some of them wouldn't know it if they fell over it, are happy to put it in there because God is good. And God will use his gospel to draw people into his kingdom. What about the parties that you run? Or the private conversations? That's our public church ministry stuff. What about the parties and the private conversations? Is the gospel out there? Can people come into your conversations? I'm not saying, do you just say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord? Or do you just sort of say, you need to be saved, turn or burn. I think that's a great one, isn't it? You know, that, I'm not asking, do you say turn or burn in every conversation? Okay. Mind you, we used to say that to our kids around the campfire, but that was for different reasons. What I want to know is, if I sat in your conversations over a period of time as one of your close friends, would I find out what Jesus has done How long would I have to wait for me to find out that you, well, not what you go to church, everyone goes to church, that's a culturally appropriate thing to do still for most people, especially if you're old, an old person, but will I find out what the gospel's about? Will I find out what drives Paul? What drives you? What Jesus has done? I mean, you think about it, isn't it? That's the power of God for salvation. That is our weapon. We don't need a mosh pit. You'll be quite pleased to know. We actually don't even need good coffee as much as I like it. We don't need comfy seats as much as I like them. Not that we'd get rid of them, but that's not where our weaponry is. That's not what's going to cause gospel growth. The gospel is going to cause gospel growth. The final thing I reckon is worthwhile raising. This is actually, I think, probably our greatest challenge. And it's just a one-liner from Paul. You see, Paul wants the gospel to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And I find that challenging. How are we doing that? Don't get overwhelmed. We're saved by grace. But how is the word of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ taking captive your every thought, our every thought? How is gospel truth shaping what we do individually and corporately? How does the gospel truth shape your use of your time? How does gospel truth shape the way that you work? How does gospel truth shape the way that you parent? That's whether your kids are 2 or 22 or 42. Let's go at least that one. Maybe 82 if you're really old. How does gospel truth shape the way you grandparent? I'll find out in a month or two's time. How does gospel truth shape the way that you engage people outside the church? How does gospel truth shape the way that you love your spouse if you're married? How does gospel truth shape the way that you relate to others inside the church? See, Paul asks it a lot easier because we can pass over it without thinking about specifics. And he says he wants every thought and every thought and action to be made obedient to the gospel. How are you doing it? Let's encourage one another to do it more. That's why we meet together, not just because it was the time we've always done, but I think that's one of the things God says is why it's so important for us to meet together. Huge topic, isn't it? There's another thing to raise over morning tea. You might not get home until dinner time if you talk about all of this. If you're uncertain about what it means to make every thought captive and every action captive to the gospel, why not ask someone? Why not ask other people how they make every thought and every action captive to the gospel? Now, if they think they've finished in that task, tell them they're a liar. And if they don't believe they're a liar, stamp on their foot and see how they react, because my bet is it won't be gospel-y. Every thought, every action, captive to the gospel. Why don't we pray? Lord, you set us a great task with great hope. Lord, if it wasn't for the gospel, we'd be overwhelmed with legalism and morality and our failings. But Lord, we are saved by grace, not by works, so that none of us can boast. For we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which you've prepared for us in advance to do. And so we ask, Lord, that the gospel will transform our every thought, our every action. Lord, we pray that the gospel will be heard in our conversations. It'll be modelled in the discipline that we show to others. Lord, we pray that the gospel will be our only weapon of choice. And we pray, Lord God, that you'll build your kingdom. Give us the problem of growth as people come into your kingdom and want to follow you. And the only weapon that does that is setting forth the truth of the gospel plainly. Well, Lord, we pray that you'll protect us from the danger of looking elsewhere. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.